We conclude Matthew chapter 27 this morning, coming almost to the end of our study of this gospel, reading just the last five verses, verses 62 to 66. Only Matthew records these events. If you have been following along at all in the four Gospels, you will have noticed that there are many events that they all tell in common. For example, they all refer to the story of Barabbas. They all certainly say Jesus was crucified. But then each of them chooses for his own purposes and his own original audience as the Spirit guided them to certain things they include or not include of other details. And so these five verses are included only in Matthew's Gospel. The old, very ancient, quick summary of for whom the Gospels were written, you can't be sure about these things, of course, is that Matthew wrote his Gospels with essentially a Jewish audience in mind. Mark wrote his Gospel for a Roman audience. Luke wrote his Gospel initially for a Greek audience, and John for the Christians. Don't know how true that is, but it's certain things seem to sort of point in that direction. So you might imagine why you might include these events here in a gospel for the Jews rather than in Mark, Luke, or John. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we read here further one more time of the nations gathering in rage against you and seeking to thwart your plans. We're glad that we know the outcome even as we read this and know that your will is never to be thwarted, not in heaven and not on earth and not beneath the earth. And we are glad for this. And so give us understanding as we read this morning. In Christ's name, amen. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. People above a certain age in our country grew up watching Westerns on television or reading Westerns from their libraries or going to Westerns at the movies, and a standard piece of so many of the Westerns was the poster with the printed picture of the bad guy wanted dead or alive. What's the Sanhedrin want with Jesus? Wanted dead and stay dead. Now, they didn't put that poster around Jerusalem, but that's what's on their mind. He's dead. We want him to stay dead, and we don't want any talk about him not being dead. So they demand a guard for the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal the body and then make up a story and said he's risen from the dead, and let us tell you about it. Minor details. Now, I want to back up to my sermon from 2 weeks ago, because since then, I read a wonderful, long, complicated sentence in the Wall Street Journal that I want to read with you. You may remember that 2 weeks ago, I observed that in the American context right now, Christians rarely find themselves really arguing about the historical details of Scripture, especially not with educated people. Educated people have been taught by liberal Protestant scholarship to think of the Bible not as history in the ordinary sense, but as some special kind of religious thing. And the Germans even came up with two separate words to describe this. There's Historie, ordinary history, and then there's Geschichte, or Heilsgeschichte, which is the special stories that you tell that give you deep spiritual insight, but nobody is meant to ever take them for history. And, as I said, this is by now much already exploded as any genuine way of interacting with Scripture. But the idea is still around there, which is why educated people often won't bother or will think it somehow misses the point to argue about the details of Scripture. This is why, for example, I rather like those old-fashioned books that say, here are contradictions in the Bible. Because that takes it all seriously, doesn't it, actually? They may be all wrong, and it may be simple-minded, and there may be good answers. There are, most of the time, pretty easy answers. But that's not being real fancy and clever about, well, this is a special kind of history that we don't talk about the details on. All right, so this is a review in the Wall Street Journal by somebody I've never heard of before, Sarah Rudin. And she's reviewing two books. These are also by people I've never heard of before. One by Giza Vermes, entitled Christian Beginnings, From Nazareth to Nicaea. And the other by Riza Aslan, Zealot, The Life and Time of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the second book is actually getting a lot of attention right now because Riza Aslan is Muslim. So to have a Muslim write a book about Jesus of Nazareth, that's interesting, and it gets some press. So the reviewer is reacting to these two books. And the reviewer is now, although the reviewer essentially accepts for most of the Bible that it's Geschichte, special kind of history, but not real history. She knows that's not true of the Gospels, especially not of the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. So she criticizes both these books for trying to evade the fact that we are meant to take all these details as ordinary, everyday history. Now, I apologize for this long, complicated sentence, and if anybody wants to read it again, I have it here, but I wanted to share it with you. She writes in the middle of her review, concerning the resurrection, even the earliest scriptural accounts are more like classical historiography, in other words, Greek and Roman history, or even forensic oratory, i.e., this is meant to hold up in court, as well as religious truth. And there was no disagreement about the resurrection between Paul's Gentile-friendly party, which triumphed in time, and the community of James, the brother of Jesus, with its doomed insistence on full adherence to Jewish law. Another, I would say, mostly exploded notion that the early church is divided between Paul's followers and James's followers. All right, but she's taking that as for granted. But she says, when it comes to the resurrection, it's obvious from the earliest Christian writers you can read that they mean us to take this as literal, everyday, feet on the ground truth, not some sort of 6 inches off the ground religious truth. Why does the Sanhedrin go to Pilate? Well, think back to what Jesus has done to them from their point of view over the last 3 years. Jesus has confounded them for 3 years running. Just a few weeks before his death, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And his appeal has reached right into the heart of the Sanhedrin. You remember 2 weeks ago, who buries him? It's Joseph of Arimathea. He's one of the 70. And who helps him bury him? Nicodemus, who went to him by night but now finds his courage when Jesus is put to death. Nicodemus helps to bury him. How many more members of the Sanhedrin has Jesus already subverted? So they go to Pilate on the day after the day of preparation. Now, this is really a technical footnote for a few of you. I'm going to put it in here. That's an odd way of saying Saturday, isn't it? The day after the day of preparation. The day of preparation and the day of the week is what we call Friday. In modern Greek, it is still called the day of preparation, Paraskevi. All right, so it's kept that name, actually. And ordinarily, you would say on the Sabbath, they went to see Pilate. You'd almost expect Matthew to say on the Sabbath, because that would really drive home the hypocrisy of these guys. All right? They won't go into Pilate's palace lest they become unclean. They won't take Judas's money back because it's blood money. Oh, they are so careful about the law. But when it comes to really making sure Jesus stays dead, they're ready on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, for which they have fought with Jesus. How many times did they fight with Jesus about the Sabbath? Jesus would do good and they would say, that's work, you're condemned. So why doesn't he say on the Sabbath? He just says in this roundabout way, on the day after the day of preparation. You're expecting me to tell you why he does this, and I don't know. But I'm going to give you a possible guess. And that is the usual way, conservative and liberal, of reading the four Gospels is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the Passover that year on one day, and John puts it a day later. And it's possible that we've misread Matthew at least. And if we have, the point of this is, not only is this the Sabbath, but this is the Passover day, making it doubly holy. And that would match John's chronology. Now, there's a lot more to say of the details, and some of you who are aware of this, you can look at this later. But that may be the reason for this way of saying it. It's a quick way to say, the day after the day of preparation, ... for the Passover. Remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. So if they go in the morning, it's still the day that began at sundown the day before. So it's not only the Sabbath, it's also the Passover. Now you drive home the hypocrisy charge. They go as a group. They don't just send a messenger. And they have an unusual request. And they are extremely polite to this man whom they have really just pushed around the day before in a rather brutal way, with threats of, we will go over your head to Caesar if you don't do as we demand that you do. So they are very polite, sir. We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Deceiver might be translated imposter. The earliest writings we have of Jews who did not become Christians is that they were extremely harsh about Jesus of Nazareth and called him an imposter, a deceiver, and liar, and all these other things. By the way, contemporary Jews were often very polite about Jesus. He was a great teacher, blah, blah, blah. The Jews of the year 40, 50, 60 AD were not polite at all. So, this imposter, he said he would rise after 3 days. Now, here's a question. How in the world did that prophecy get into their head? We've read that Jesus said this to his own disciples several times. Did they believe it? No. Did they take it seriously? Probably not. The Gospels all say he said this and it didn't mean anything to them. The Sanhedrin is taking it seriously. So how does it get into their heads? Well, we can only speculate. One possibility, Judas. Judas was there for all those private predictions. Judas has been in touch with these guys. We don't know their full conversations. Judas, remember, is the one who initiates. What will you give me if I make it easy for you to arrest him without dealing with a possible riot? We'll catch him when he's in private with his disciples. So Judas may well have passed on to them, let me give you the full account of what this man has been saying. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is, In public, Jesus has made several veiled prophecies about a 3 days in the grave and then a resurrection. Let me read back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Actually, that's not so veiled, is it? He says, "You want a sign? Just wait. Just wait. Jonah was in the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I'll be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights." Earlier, when he had been talking about the temple, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." And they use that later on in a sort of a confused way to try to condemn Jesus for blasphemy at his trial. But if they were to think about it, and remember, the Sanhedrin are not, these are smart men. They're wrong, but they're smart men. You put two and two together and all Jesus' teaching, and maybe you come up with this. Or maybe that plus what Judas had to say, they've taken it seriously. I have noticed in the United States over the years that sometimes the enemies of Christ understand and take seriously what he teaches more than his own followers do. That's a shame for his followers, but I've noticed sometimes the enemies of the church get it better than Christians do. For example, what do many enemies of the church hear when Christians say, as we do over and over again, "Jesus is Lord"? What's the word they then pull out and hit Christians over the head with? "You want a..." Anybody? "Theocracy." And what do Christians in America at least always say? "Oh, God forbid, no. We don't mean that." And the enemies of the church say, "That's what you say, but what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord?" There is in Western culture a great deal of acknowledgement. Always sin in society. We're no more perfect than ancient Israel, not in Christendom. But how many of you have been to a performance of Handel's Messiah and at some point everybody stands? How many of you have been there? Okay. There are some Americans now who get it, what that standing means, and refuse to stand and yell at their neighbors who do stand. Why? Well, at the first performance of Handel's Messiah, where the King of England was present, when it came to the great chorus, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Hallelujah," the king stood. And when the king in England stood in those days, everybody stands. And the interpretation was, the king understands there is another king over this king. King George answers to King Jesus. All of that, and it's very much in the thinking of the Scots Presbyterians. All of that is put very well into the mouth of the Scottish Olympian Eric Little when he is urged by the Crown Prince of England to run on the Lord's Day in the Paris Olympics. And if you remember the movie, the writers get the Scots Presbyterian outlook exactly right. Little says to him, "Well, this is what my king is telling me, but I have another king whom I obey instead of this king first. And I will not be running on Sabbath because his law trumps your law." He says it better than I did. I'm paraphrasing it. But actually, I think the Scots of the 17th century would have said it pretty bluntly like I just did. So he doesn't run on the Sabbath. Why? There's another king over this king. And when push comes to shove around the world, where do Christians stand on that issue? Christians always, in the end, pushed far enough, say, "We serve a different king and his law trumps your law." What are we saying? The universe is a theocracy. The universe is a theocracy. Jesus Christ does reign. And so, if the law says you may not bring Bibles into, now pick a country, Saudi Arabia, Soviet Union, back when it was still the Soviet Union, China, do you know there are hundreds of Christians who, with an absolutely clear conscience, just disobey that law? And then they go with their Bibles. Sometimes they take the consequences, sometimes they escape. Why? Well, because the Word of God is not bound. That's what it says in 2 Timothy. That's the motto of the Reformation Translation Fellowship that has been published in literature for China now since 1951. The Word of God is not bound, and nobody can bind it. I remember periodically in class, I would use a parable of Jesus with my algebra students. You'd say, how does that come up? Ah, you can make it. So it come up. And every now and then I'd get a kid say, because I'd always say, well, this reminds me of a story that Jesus told. Right? And I get a kid saying, you can't say that here. And I always had a very direct and quick answer. Yes, I can. Even if the interpretation of the law and the Constitution really means I can't, yes, I can. Who gives me the authority? Well, we live in a theocracy. We live in a theocracy. Jesus reigns. He's the King. He's the Christ. Jesus is Lord. And a lot of Christians who say that don't get its implications. We run from them. But our enemies get it. So the disciples didn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead in 3 days. The Sanhedrin heard enough to make them say, you know, he said he'd do that. Now, we look at the disciples as discouraged, scattered, and defeated. And I think we're correct. But suppose you're the Sanhedrin and you've been paying attention. These are the same disciples Jesus sent out with power to heal and cast out demons, and they did. These are the same disciples. In a few days, they speak so boldly to the Sanhedrin, they say, ah, these guys have been with Jesus. Peter had pulled out a sword when Jesus was arrested. Jesus said, put it away, but he'd been ready to fight. Do they think Jesus might actually rise from the dead? Well, I don't know. But he did raise Lazarus, and he had been completely unpredictable and uncontrollable. So they go to Pilate and they say, here's what we want you to do. Make the tomb secure so that his disciples don't steal the body and make up a story and say he's been raised from the dead, because that'll put us in a worse condition than we are now. Pilate says, okay, you have a guard. Now, here's a question. Was the guard temple soldiers or was it Roman soldiers? The usual interpretation that I've read in lots of books and sermons is these are Roman soldiers. I think they're temple guards. And I'll tell you why I think they are temple guards. First, I don't think Pilate would put Roman soldiers under the authority of the Sanhedrin. I don't think he would say, you have a guard, now you go do what you want with my guard. Yeah, the Romans did not hand their soldiers off to other people to command. Secondly, after the resurrection, first witnesses... Who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? It's the guards. Yes. We'll get to that. It's the guards. The guards go and they report not to Pilate and not to their commanders. They report to the Sanhedrin. So I think these are temple guards. And so the Sanhedrin takes them off and they make the tomb as secure as possible. Here's what they do. There's already a heavy stone rolled over the entrance. We talked about it's about 1,000 pounds. Great big disc. It went downhill. It goes against a little lip left in the carving of the tomb. And so you have the stone right here against the lip where it stopped. They put a seal there. So if somebody moves the stone, the seal gets broken. Evidence somebody has tampered with this tomb. Second, they send an unknown number of guards to be there on watch so that nobody can come easily and just break in. Remember when Jesus was arrested, he said to those arresting him, this is your hour This is the reign of darkness. And often the enemies of Christ and his church make the most of their hour. Here they're making the most of their hour. They seal the tomb and they guard the tomb of a dead man. The communists in Russia, the communists right now in North Korea continuing, certain of the Islamic countries, the Chinese during the Cultural Revolution, aimed at the total destruction of the church. When they were done, they didn't want a single church building standing. They didn't want a single Christian left free saying, Jesus is Lord. They aimed at the destruction of the church entirely. And we in our day have seen them have such success sometimes that we say, story's over. Seems as though they've gotten their way. In our own day, we have Islamists doing ethnic cleansing of Christians from Iraq and Syria, and the Egyptian Coptic Church is afraid they are next. And I've wondered, as I've seen this happen, you know, in 1900, 50% of those who now call themselves Palestinians were Palestinian Christians. That's now down just a tiny few percent. I've wondered, when the ethnic cleansing which nation states carry out, empires are more gentle, when the ethnic cleansing that nation states carry out is done, and all the Christians are cleansed out of the whole Middle East where they've had communities going back for 1900 years, will that mean that the Muslim world is now free of the threat of the church? And I think the answer is no. I hear more and more stories of Muslims converted one by one here, there, in Iran, in Iraq. A lot of them with a final, last, usually one-time dream. That may offend our sensibilities, but who are we to tell God he can't send somebody a dream? And I wonder if we don't stand on the edge within another 20 or 30 years of a huge turning to Christ in the Islamic world once they have finally gotten all the Christians out of there. We shall see what God plans, but I don't think it's over for the church there either. Their hour is always brief. It was only the next morning that the women came to finish the burial and do it right, resuming their work at the legal time, unlike the Sanhedrin. But that's for chapter 28 and next week. On this Sabbath day calm for the disciples, on this Sabbath day of oddly enough anxiety for the Sanhedrin, Jesus rested in the grave. And we Christians assert that this is not a metaphor, not some special kind of history, not something that we can't actually argue about the details of the historicity. No, we, along with the New Testament, say this is the historical record and the testimony of the disciples is true. In his autobiography, spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which, by the way, I only just recently learned is a double-meaning title on the part of C.S. Lewis. His wife in his old age was named Joy. So, Surprised by Joy, which he writes it as a young atheist professor. He was sitting around with some other professors at Oxford, and one of the anthropologists where they were discussing various myths of dying and rising gods, which you've got in the ancient world. And then one of these hard-bitten atheists, Lewis says, just comments, and you know, you'd almost think it really happened once. And of course, he was referring to all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lewis writes, it was all very well for that old established atheist to say that, but I was robbed of sleep that night in my atheism. As he went back to rethink what he thought was a settled issue. So, Jesus is in the grave, but the story isn't over. If it were, there'd be no Christian church, and there'd be no point in us meeting. If the dead do not rise, If the resurrection is already over, then we're just foolish people play acting. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, there is no point to the Christian church. It's all just metaphor and good feelings. Beware a gospel message that is just basically about good feelings. That's not what the gospel is really about. And here we end.